When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them, and they sacrificed unto Balaam and burnt incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refused to return. And the sword shall abide in his cities, and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels. And my people are bent to backsliding from me, though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboam? My heart is turned within me, my repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. And I will not enter into the city. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion, and he shall roar, and the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. Ephraim compasses me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints. Dear congregation, if we were to engage in a biblical study of love and what love is and how we are to love, there could be and would be differing ways that we could do that. We could consider the idea of love in terms of the law of God. You well know that Jesus summarized the very law of God that we heard this morning once again, as we do each Sunday morning, that it's really summarized in two great ways that we are to love God above all, and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we could consider a love in terms of our responsibilities of obedience. Or we could think of love in terms of gospel sanctification, and how, like the Apostle Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 5, how that love is a fruit of the Spirit. And as we think about love in a biblical way, because that's the way we're called to think about really any subject that crosses through our mind, every Christian is called to think in a biblical way, we must never forget that the only reason that there is love and can be love in the world is because of God himself. Several times we are told, particularly in John's letters, that God himself is love. He's the foundation of love. He's the substance of love. He's the originator of love. God is love. And it's this subject of the Lord's undying and amazing love that we want to consider this morning through and with our text that we find in the 11th chapter of Hosea and the 4th verse, where God says through Isaiah's prophecy to his people, I, that's the Lord, drew them with cords of a man, with bands or bonds of love. And I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws. and I laid meat or food unto them. And so we want to consider these words with this theme, the Lord's amazing love. And the text speaks to us of three aspects of that amazing love. First of all, his drawing love. Secondly, his delivering love. And then thirdly, his nourishing love. So the Lord's amazing love. The prophet Hosea, from where we consider our text this morning, was called to prophesy to God's people, Israel. And specifically, he was called to prophesy to the northern kingdom. There was a time and a period in Israel's history, you remember, when they were one united nation. And then after four kings, they split into the north and the south. The north was 10 tribes. The south was two tribes, Judah and Benjamin to the south. And the southern tribe, the two southern tribes are sometimes simply referred to in the Bible as Judah, after the largest of those two. And then the northern tribes are intermittently referred to as Israel and sometimes referred to as Ephraim. And they refer to that after the largest tribe that was in that northern group. Well, here Hosea is prophesying to northern Israel and also referred to in this chapter as Ephraim. He wasn't just speaking to that one tribe within the larger group, but really the whole of them is also understood when he speaks about Ephraim. And at the time of Hosea's prophecy, sadly, once again, the nation was in a spiritual decline. I don't know if you've ever read through quite quickly the Old Testament. It's good, of course, to slowly go through and to break down verse by verse and chapter by chapter and book by book. But when you make your way fairly quickly through the Old Testament, you soon see a pattern emerging. And that pattern is God's people. Sometimes they would be walking in the way of obedience. Then they would be backsliding as they're bent they lean to backsliding, as we read in this chapter as well, and then living in full sin, and God coming and calling them and delivering them, and that cycle just continuing and continuing and continuing on, literally for thousands of years. But here in this particular time when Hosea was called to prophesy and to minister to them, they were in on the downslope, as it were. They were in a spiritual decline. And so the Lord sends Hosea to call his people back from spiritual idolatry and call them to the paths of righteousness. And if you carefully watch in not only the prophecy of Hosea, but really the whole Old Testament, the pattern in which the people engaged is quite consistent. First of all, the people of God would draw away, as it were, drift back from the Lord. And then for a while, it seems they just lived in empty formalism. In other words, they went through the motions, but they didn't have their hearts engaged in true zeal. And then usually that followed a severe slipping into more blatant sin before finally confessing and then coming back around again. And so again, really, and again, God calls his people through Hosea. And it's very striking language that Hosea says to them in chapter 8 in verse 7, a very warning language. You have sown the wind and shall reap the whirlwind. It's very, very strong language that God really warns his people with through Isaiah's prophecy. But if you really stop and think about it, it's very strong language, but yet there's love embedded in that, isn't there? Because really, one of the harshest things that God could do is that he could just simply leave his people alone, as it were, to self-destruction. We know what that's like as parents and grandparents, that sometimes one of the most loving things that we can do to our children is to warn them about sin. Because one of the expressions of our love to them is that we don't want to see them fall into sin and then the consequences of it. And so because of our love for them, we warn them, don't do this or don't walk in that way because you'll get hurt and you'll get harmed. Well, so also God, in his love to his people, he warns them. Now, don't sow the wind, because if you do, you'll reap the whirlwind. And really, if you take a few steps back from the whole prophecy of Isaiah, or Hosea rather, and you look at this book as a whole, we could say that really these two themes are throughout the whole book. Israel or Ephraim's unfaithfulness and God's amazing faithfulness and love. And we find that right in this chapter as well. God's tremendous and amazing love for his people. We read in the very first verse of chapter 11, when Israel was a child, God says, I loved him. You see, it was God's undying and faithful and everlasting love that drew them as an infant nation, as it were, out of Egypt and from sin and from the house of bondage. When Israel was a child, I loved them and called my son. He speaks about them as a whole. I called them out of Egypt. And, of course, that was true literally, geographically. God's people were in Egypt, and he drew them out. But that's also true metaphorically and spiritually, because often Egypt in the Old Testament is a symbol of the ways of sin. And we read that also in the prologue of the law that we read together again in the 20th chapter of Exodus, that I brought them out from the house of bondage. And Moses reminded Israel of the very same thing in Deuteronomy 7. And he says to them there, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you are more in number than any people. So Moses says, don't think it was because you're such great a people that you are so numerically strong. And God saw that and he said, I think that people is a strong people, therefore I'm going to love them. No, not because you are more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. And really, that's bottom line. That's the headwaters. That's the source of why he loved them. He loved them because he loved them. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep an oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so you see, Moses says it was God's sovereign, gracious love that drew you and that redeemed you as a nation. And just as is true as a nation, so every individual spiritually that God drew out with his saving, drawing, choosing, redeeming love. He did that then. He still does that today, doesn't he? It's God's amazing, sovereign love that draws a sinner to himself. And so Hosea, or the Lord through Hosea's prophecy, says it in this way: I drew them with cords of a man, with bands or bonds of love. Now, this is very, very interesting language here, embedded also in the original language. The Lord is saying that he didn't drive them like a cattle to market, but he treated them gently. And Ephraim would have immediately understood this type of agricultural language, because it contrasts the idea of cattle being roped to market in a rough way. And it's not that, but it's people being drawn. I drew them with cords of a man. And the word phrase man there is in contrast to this idea of, I didn't treat you like an animal, God says. I drew you with cords of a man. Actually, some translate this, I led them gently. I drew you tenderly. I stooped down, and I was gentle, and I was caring with you. It paints a picture of God's amazing, amazing, tender love. Now, sometimes when we get angry at our children, we just want to give them a good spanking. We're good and angry with them for what they've done. And Hosea deserved that. And every once in a while, they got a bit of a tongue lashing, if you will, from God. But here he says, I drew you. I drew you tenderly. I drew you lovingly. I drew you patiently with cords of a man, with bands of love. And just like God did to his people then, he hasn't changed, has he? He still does the exact same thing today. And that's what he's done for everyone who's a Christian yet today. He draws us in initial awakening, doesn't he? When we're woken up originally from our sin in justification, in original salvation, maybe we didn't even realize at first that we were being drawn by his love. But we came to experience something different in our souls. Everything began to be different, if we can remember that transition time in our lives, and we didn't have an interest in the things of God, at least a saving interest. Oh, maybe we had some historical interest in the things of the Bible. But then God does something mysterious in the heart in his regeneration that we read about, also summarized in our canons of Dort, that ineffable, mysterious work of God that no one can fully grasp and fully understand. He comes in and he turns us from being dead to alive, and we begin to have an interest in him, a saving interest in him. And what's going on there? Well, exactly what the Lord is speaking about here through Isaiah. He's drawing us by his love. We find similar language in Jeremiah 31 in verse 3. The Lord says there, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. It's only because of the love of the Father, the love of the Son, and the love of the Holy Spirit that we can come to God at all. Oftentimes we speak about salvation, and we speak about in terms of coming to Christ or believing in Christ, and all those things, of course, are true. But Jesus reminds us in John 6 and verse 44 that no man can come to the Father except through the Father's drawing love. No man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him. And so when we do come to Jesus Christ, when we do believe in Jesus Christ, when we do rest in Jesus Christ, when we surrender to Jesus Christ, it's only because of the drawing love of the triune God in our hearts and souls. And God reminds his people here of that, as he at least alludes to that. I drew them with cords of a man. I drew them gently, not like an animal, and mistreated them, but I drew them with gentle, tender cords, with bands, with bonds, he says, of love. He did that in our original salvation. And he does that and continues to do that too, doesn't he, in our life of sanctification. When we wander away from his word, when we wander away from his communion, when we wander away from his son, when we wander away from his promises, why do we sometimes stop and ask ourselves, what am I doing? What's going on in the heart and soul of a believer? Well, it's because God's love is drawing us back. And that's why John has to exclaim in his letters, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And you notice here that God expresses his love through action. You know, you can say all you want that you love somebody, but the old saying is, words are cheap, words are hollow. We can say, I love you, but if it doesn't result in action, well, it's just, they're empty, meaningless words. But God, you see, says he loves his people, and then he shows that in very action. He shows that in the action of drawing his people by that very same love that he expresses with his very mouth and heart. He draws his people into a saving relationship with him. And what a wonderful thing that is, that he draws. He doesn't say, you know, I'm going to pull you halfway, and I want you to meet me halfway. Let's make this a deal together. No, he draws us all together, all the way from the ways of sin, all the way to his tenderly, fatherly, beating heart. And that's why we read that oft-quoted phrase in the New Testament, we love him because he first loved us. And so the Lord shows, doesn't he? He shows, therefore, first, his drawing love to his people. And he reminds them of that. And why do you think he does that? I think one of the reasons he does that is because it is love that breaks the heart. You know, we know that, don't we, sometimes, in raising children, maybe speaking to grandchildren as well. Yes, there are times when they do need a sitting down and a time of discipline, and we have to discipline your children growing up, and they need a spanking once in a while. And yes, they can learn lessons from these things, but oftentimes it's the love that breaks their heart. Maybe you experienced that as well growing up, that it's the love shown by the parent that really breaks the heart in the end. And I think that's what God is doing here to his people too. He reminds them just a few verses later that they were bent to backsliding, and they were at this time, generally speaking, in a spiritual decline, but yet he speaks abundantly about his amazing patient love to them. And why does he do that? Well, he does that to bring them back to him. He does it because he loves them and because he wants to see the best for them. So there's drawing love. But then secondly, there is delivering love we find in our text as well. Because the Lord goes on to say through Hosea, "And I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws." And again, he's using a picturesque metaphorical language. This is a simile. "I was as they that take off the yoke from their jaws." It's agricultural language again that the people in Israel and Ephraim could identify with. And living in that agrarian culture, they of course would have planted all kinds of grains and things in the fields. And to do that, they would have used animals. And the animals, maybe somewhat like maybe the Amish or the Mennonites still today go about that, they would have had bits and bridles and yokes and harnesses all over them to accomplish that task. And they'd work hard. But at the end of the day, the farmer takes off that yoke and all that off of their faces, off of their necks, off of their jaws, and gives them freedom and liberty, so they can eat and they can enjoy their time. Well, the Lord says to his people here, he says, just as you see that every day in your lives, that's what I have done spiritually for you. I was to them, to my people, as they that take off the yoke on their jaws. I have given you freedom, God is saying. I have taken the weight off of you. And what weight has God therefore taken off of his people? It's a legitimate question to ask, isn't it? Well, of course, he's not talking about us having a physical yoke and a harness and a bit and a bridle. People don't have those. But what are we weighted down with? What cumbers us? Well, not only sin, but I think there's this can well be a reference to the fact that mankind is always trying to obey the law. We're always trying to obey the law and always trying to earn our salvation with that. But the gospel story comes in, doesn't it, throughout the entire scripture. And they had it in the Old Testament way there. And God says, I'll grant you liberty. I'll grant you freedom. I will take that heavy yoke. You're trying to work and you're trying to work your salvation. But I will take that heavy yoke off of you. And I will grant you the liberty that you need from my blood-bought obedience. You don't have to be weighted down anymore trying to earn your salvation by obedience to the law. You remember the Pharisees? That's one of the things that Jesus held upon them, held against them, rather. They gave all these rules and regulations, and the more detailed they felt, the better it was, the Pharisees felt. And Jesus says, they put heavy weights upon you greater than you can bear. And you see, mankind actually has this innate, in our fallen nature, this innate desire to think, you know, somehow if I just keep enough rules, I'm good. And I'm somehow makes me worthy of heaven and salvation. But God says, no, that's not the way it works. It's not your obedience to the law. It's my obedience and the living and the dying of my Son that grants you that liberty that you need. We find similar language in the Old Testament in Isaiah's prophecy. In Isaiah 10 and verse 27, "And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing." And that's at least an allusion to the Anointed One, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of the drawing love of Him who is the Anointed One that He can take that heavy yoke from us and grant us true spiritual liberty through and by the Son of God. And that's how Paul can say in Galatians chapter 5, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again," and here he uses that language, "again in the yoke of bondage." And he had begun speaking to the Galatians and saying, I am amazed at how quickly you have become entangled again. And you have backslidden. And so we need to be reminded as Christians as well, again and again, that we have been unshackled, that we have been freed, that we have been liberated by that very grace and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we can fall back into those old errors of trying to earn our salvation through obedience to the law. And God reminds us also here through this Old Testament prophecy that I was to them, to my people, to you, as one that takes off the yoke off the jaws. He delivers, He redeems His people, He liberates His people, He frees us from that heavy yoke. We couldn't do it ourselves, just like an animal can't do it themselves. They can't take off the yoke, they can't take off the harness, they can't spit out the bit in the bridle. Their master has to do it. And so our heavenly master, He frees us. He liberates us. We would have plunged down to the depths. It's that heavy weight of trying to keep obedience to the law that really would plunge us into the depths of utter destruction. But God says, no, I'll take it. I'll take it off of you. I'll lift it from you. And He does this, you see, in His delivering love. That's why we sing in and from the Psalter, "I am, O Lord, Thy servant, bound yet free, Thy handmaid son, whose shackles Thou hast broken. Redeemed by grace I'll render as a token of gratitude my constant praise to Thee. I was to them as they that take off the yoke on the jaws." But God does not only draw and save His people, deliver His people, and then leaves us fending for ourselves. No, He continues to nourish His people. And He says that thirdly in the last phrase, "And I," that's God, "laid food," literally meat, "unto them." Actually, some translate this phrase, "I laid food unto them," or "laid meat unto them." They translate it simply like this: "I fed them." Now, that's a legitimate translation. God says, "I fed them." And you know, it's just like we as human beings again. We by the grace of God, bring life into this world as parents. And then we don't look at our child and say, you know, I'm done my job. I let that child, from its very infancy, I'll let it fend for itself. It can feed itself. It can take care of itself. And everything's good. We don't do that. Well, the Lord doesn't do that either, spiritually. He brings us to spiritual life. And then He continues to nourish us. And He, interestingly, we as parents, we raise our children to become independent, but God brings us to life. He nourishes us, and He does that to make us more dependent. And He nourishes us all along. He doesn't do that so we leave the family home, but that we stay closer to the family home, stay closer to the church. And He nourishes us through the church and at church, through His word and through the preaching and through Bible study and in sacraments. He lays meat, he lays food, he lays nourishment upon his people. And again, the very language of this is so interesting. The first part of the phrase, I drew them with cords of a man. Some translate that as, I gently drew them. And this phrase, I laid meat upon them, some interpret this, that says, not only I fed them, but I stooped down to feed them. That's kind of embedded right in the Hebrew language itself. The idea of God being so high, so lofty, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, but he stoops down to feed us. He comes down to our level. He nourishes us patiently, regularly, mercifully, graciously. And again, the people would have understood this agricultural language, that just as an animal can't live without food, just like a person can't live without food, so God is saying, as it were, to his people, you can't live without me nourishing you spiritually, your hearts and souls. And so now I not only draw you and I not only deliver you, but I continue to nourish you. And God still does the same to us today. He draws us, he delivers us, he nourishes us spiritually. And the Lord's merciful nourishment, it speaks to us of at least three things. It speaks to us, first of all, satisfaction, doesn't it? Satisfaction. You know, when you have a wonderful meal, you're hungry, you eat that wonderful meal, and it just sits so well, it just tastes so good. And you just savor every bite of it. Think of your favorite meal, and it's so satisfying. Some people maybe that can't eat as well as others. Maybe you don't experience that so much. I know I love my food. And after you eat a meal, it's just so satisfying. And that's the way it is spiritually as well. When we feed from God, feed from his word, feed from his promises, we are satisfied in our hearts and souls. We sing again from the Psalter, with the abundance of thy house, we shall be satisfied. From rivers of unfailing joy, our thirst shall be supplied. And when we are filled with his love and his promises and his mercies, well, we're not hungry for worldly pleasures. So we have to pray that we would stay full of the things of God, feeding from the precious things of the Lord and his word and his son, praying for the Spirit to bless, so that we would experience that constant satisfaction in Christ. And then, too, think of food and nourishment in terms of not only satisfaction, but in terms of strengthening. Sometimes we just go through life, and maybe we have a day when we work hard, and we're just looking for a good meal, food and drink, to strengthen us, because we feel weak. And we eat that meal, and we drink, and we feel strengthened again. Our strength is revived. Well, that's the way it is with Jesus, isn't it? He says in John 6, my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. In other words, he says, when you really feed from me, when you really drink from me as the well of water unto everlasting life, you are really spiritually nourished and really spiritually strengthened. And we need spiritual strengthening, don't we? We need it because we fight. We fight a three-headed enemy. We fight self, and we fight the world, and we fight sin. And so often in the battle, we are battle-weary. And sometimes we feel that we can't fight the battle any longer. And then we feed from Jesus Christ, and we are strengthened in the inner man to go on another day. Just like the psalmist in Psalm 42, he compares the Christian to a deer panting after the water brooks. So longs my soul after thee, O God. My heart thirsts for thee and longs for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Well, we need the strength of God as food for us to strengthen us in the inner man. So he satisfies us with himself. He strengthens us with himself. And then also the provision that he grants through himself, it reflects, doesn't it, his abundant, providing, merciful heart. You see, God is not a stingy God, again. He has a storehouse of abundance. And he says, I will nourish you. I will lay meat, food upon you. He doesn't say, you know, this is kind of like a potluck. Everyone bring your own, and we'll all just kind of share it all together. No, the Lord says, I'm going to have a meal, as it were. And the meal is me, myself. And I'm going to supply everything for that meal. And all you have to do is come with an appetite and receive it. And so the very fact that he not only draws, he delivers, but he also nourishes, speaks to us about his abundant provision. I drew them with cords, bands of love. I was to them as one who laid the yoke off, one who takes the yoke off the neck. I stooped and I fed them. And see, the Lord does that every time we hear a message from his word in church. Every time we open the Bible in our homes and we read it and we pray over it. God does that every single time. Yes, we are called to engage in coming to church. We're called to engage in worship. We're called to open our Bibles in our homes. Yes, all these things are true. But it's God, you see, sovereignly, mercifully nourishing us. It's a one-sided thing all the way through. He nourishes his people, and he does it because he loves his people with an everlasting love. And so in closing, I say to us all, let's pray that the love of God first may cause us to be humbled before him with a repentant heart. As I noted before, it's oftentimes the goodness of God that breaks the heart. And Paul, he puts that in question form to the Romans, the Christians in the Roman church in Romans chapter 2. He says, don't you realize it's the goodness, it's the kindness, some translate it, it's the goodness, the kindness, or also the love of God that leads you to repentance? Don't you recognize that pattern, he says? And when we do recognize that pattern, we stand in awe that God, despite who we are, continues to draw, continues to nourish. And that breaks the heart. But then secondly, as we think about his love and we consider not only his drawing love and his delivering love and his nourishing love, you and I cannot do that redemptively, of course, to our neighbor. We cannot bid our brother live. We can't go to our neighbor across the street, and we have such a love for him, and we're praying for them. We can't save them. We can't redeem them from the ways of sin. We can't do that to anyone sitting in church with us. We can't do that to our neighbors around the block from us. But yet at the same time, we are called to show something of that love of God that he's shown to us in such great abundance. We are encouraged to love one another. In John chapter 13, Christ, you remember, as the lowly servant. He came around and he washed the disciples' feet. And he said to them very plainly and simply, as he still says to us, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So since Christ was a servant, the Lord Most High humbled himself, Philippians 2, and he says, I'll demonstrate how this works. I'll become a servant and I'll wash one another's feet. Now, he wasn't talking, of course, about grabbing a physical towel, grabbing a physical basin, filling it up with water, and physically washing people's feet. But he was saying, I've left you this example that you would always be a servant, a loving servant to those around you. Don't live like a lord. Live like you're so much better than the next man. But humble yourself, just like I have done. I have given you, he says, an example that you should do to one another. And just a few verses later, in verse 34 of John 13, he says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love to one another. And so you see, if we don't show, love, if we don't show a servant's heart of love to one another, it's not because we don't have enough exhortations in the Bible. It's certainly not because we don't have enough examples in the Bible. If we don't do that, it's because we choose not to do that. We willfully choose not to love. And so what an encouragement he gives us also in this very example, this Old Testament text, that since he drew us, he redeemed us, he nourished us all in love, that we ought to show a measure of that Christian love, not only to our unsaved neighbor, but also to our fellow Christian. Because God did that to us, didn't he? He showed his love to us when we were living in sin. And then he shows his love to us after we're saved. And even after we're saved, and after Israel, Ephraim was saved, redeemed, even after they fell into sin, yes, he admonished them from time to time, but he also shows his love to them. And so we ought to follow that very pattern in our lives and pray that his love would inspire us to love as well. And then, of course, not only love our neighbor, but we ought to show our love to God through Jesus Christ in response. And how do we do that? Well, we do that through praise, through worship, and through contentment. I think one of the greatest ways that we can show our distrust in God is by being discontent by where God has placed us in life. And one of the greatest ways that we can show our love directly to him is through worshiping him corporately and having a spirit of praise and worship in our hearts all the day long. We have to be living out in light of God's all-seeing eye all the Christian graces that we find in Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Against these, Paul writes, there is no law. That's an interesting phrase in itself, isn't it? Against these, there is no law. It simply means this, that when we live out those fruits of the Spirit, there is no law in God's world that is going to condemn us when we, by the grace of God, live out those fruits of the Spirit before him. You see, we can make it all so complicated. But it's really, really so simple. God loved us, and we are called to love him and love our fellow man in response. And may God help us to do that through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Amen.